Let's pray together. Our Father, we come seeking your face this morning. God, we acknowledge our need for you. We are constantly tempted to be overwhelmed by circumstances, by our thoughts and temptations or worries or anxieties running away with us. And yet you have awakened us to our need for you this day. You have drawn us to seek you. You've drawn us to worship, even through these strange means where we're scattered literally all over the world, participating in this service in different places and even in different times. Father, I ask that you would meet us now, because there is nothing that we need more than to have our thinking shape and our perspective challenged and our faith built through your word. God, we need to be able to see the world accurately and to see ourselves accurately and to have our character shaped so that we would relate to people in circumstances and issues as you would. May there be less of us and more of you, less of me and more of you in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome. I am one of those strange people. Although I seem to have lots of company, I love snow. And so I am grateful for today, but I miss there being people here worshiping with me in the room. It's a bit of deja vu from the 12 weeks, I think it was, if I'm counting right, that we did this with largely nobody here in the room with us. So I am grateful that we can still be together in this way. I want to mention just a couple of things. I'm excited to announce that we get to have a baptismal service next Sunday morning. Very much looking forward to that. I would also encourage you to continue to pray for Ben and Carol Haygood. Carol had some pretty serious surgery this week, and a lot of you have been praying for them, and she's now recovering at home. I encourage you to continue that. But also, officially, today is Ben's last Sunday of formal full-time ministry at Bethany Place. And so he's in Knoxville this morning, but you could message him. And I know many of you have been doing this for months, writing him and encouraging them in different ways. But Ben is going to be continuing on a part-time basis to handle some administrative responsibilities. So his full-time pastoring work is technically over, but he's going to continue to serve part-time on staff. But that will free them up to be able to get connected to a church in the Knoxville area, and I'm encouraged over that for them. And then finally, I was really looking forward to our prayer gathering this afternoon, and so we're anxious to be able to do that together next Sunday. Well, events of the past season, really the past year, have made even worse a circumstance that we already faced, and that was a kind of either-or thinking, where we are pushed into by the culture, by news media, and other forms of input, pushed into soundbite thinking and soundbite arguments. Just to state a couple of obvious ones, though everybody knew there was more nuance to it than this, it seemed like that we were being pushed into either you believed that COVID was real and dangerous, or that it was a hoax and made up to control people. But biblical wisdom usually requires a kind of both and thinking, where you both believe that it's dangerous, and particularly dangerous to some people, but that some of the response to it was an overreaction that was dangerous to people and to the economy. Likewise, a situation that just happened over the last 6 months or so, that we tended to be pushed into a position that either that you believe that all the rioting that happened over race relations last summer was bad, or you believed that the storming of the Capitol was bad. A more biblical wisdom view would say that bad things happened in both of those, but that innocent people that didn't mean harm got caught up into things they didn't know were going to happen. Biblical wisdom requires just that, wisdom and nuance and insight and thinking and listening. We're going to deal with another false dichotomy that is placed before us, and this one is not new at all. And that is that we are pushed into by, if just listening to the news and other voices, that either you care for babies in the womb or you care about the rights of women. Either you care about babies in the womb or you believe that a woman should have control over her own body. So just for me to bring up that circumstance likely makes some of you, or that situation likely makes some of you uncomfortable. I'm aware that there are all different kinds of people listening and watching, and I'm aware that today, more than any other day, it would be super easy to just switch your phone to Netflix or some game or something like that. It's a little harder when you're in the room to get up and walk out if you don't want to hear what somebody's talking about. I'm often grieved by the way I hear some news reporters and politicians and even some pastors at times, when they talk about controversial or difficult subjects, they speak as if only a person who is has half a brain doesn't agree with the way that they're talking about the subject that they're talking about. And it's just, it puzzles me and it bugs me, because surely they know that's not the way to persuade people. You can't enter into a dialogue to help to bring someone from one place to another by starting out insulting them. And so anytime I have addressed this subject, it's been important to me to try to recognize that the country's incredibly divided about this subject, and there's lots of opinions floating about, and I want to help people to think about this biblically and compassionately. I don't want to be a partisan culture warrior. That's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so one of the things that anytime I speak about this subject, one of the things that I always want to be at great pains to do is to give grace to those who've been affected by abortion in some way or another. It's been, one statistic says that 64% of women who've had abortions felt tremendous pressure by others around them. So it's not just women, there are other people involved in this, and it's important that we extend grace in those circumstances, because Jesus is not standing before us today with a finger pointing in condemnation, but with his arms open wide, ready to extend mercy. Before I get into the text, I would just mention one other thing. One of the things that gets spoken in the public space about this issue is the statement, "No womb, no say." Or why would you listen to a man? Why would you, especially a white man, on this subject? And I just heard this particular explanation this week, but it makes good sense to me, and that is that speaking out for justice is not something that only a few can do. It wouldn't make sense to say that only poor people could speak up for poor people, or that only those who are minorities could speak up for the unjust treatment of minorities. The teaching of the entire Bible in general, and specifically the teaching of the Sermon of the Good Samaritan, I'm sorry, that's not my text for today, but the teaching of the Good Samaritan teaches that cheating is not just, injustice is not just cheating someone, but it's seeing someone in need and having the means to do something about that, but failing to act. You and I can't do everything that needs doing. But being aware of need means that we have responsibility to act. We have responsibility to do something. And I've been introduced to a passage of Scripture just in the last few days that I've really never paid any attention to at all. In fact, if I mention to you Proverbs 31, There are many of you who know how that chapter ends, and it's an image of an ideal woman. But the first 9 verses of that chapter, although I've read them many times, really hadn't paid much attention to them at all. And this text was suggested to me by a sermon by J.D. Greer, who's this pastor of Summit Church in the Raleigh, North Carolina area, and I would encourage you to look that up. You can and listen to it, because I'm not going to get into all that he dealt with today, and this is not the same sermon. But I never thought about this text in this context. So here's what we're going to get at. How does God call us to think and act regarding life that honors Him and cares for the needs of moms and babies? African-American pastor Thabiti Onyebuile states that this particular passage is crucial in helping us to understand how we respond to God's call in this regard, and what the scope of that call is, and how even that we learn how we're to respond to this circumstance. So, let me read the text for you, and then we'll walk through it. Proverbs 31, beginning in verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. First of all, I want you to see the responsibility that we each one have to teach and model faithfulness to children and young people. Look again at the first 3 verses. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. Now, any fair reading of this text would not look at this and say, well, I'm not a king, and I'm not a man, so this passage doesn't apply to me. This is clearly can fit as an application to everyone. So one of the things that's unusual about this particular text is that in Proverbs, there's quite a bit of instruction from parents to children, but in all the other cases, it's a father that's the one who's given the instructions. So this is unique that it comes from a mom. And I think that gives hope for single moms, and especially single moms with boys. And this mom speaks to her son in a way that really removes the glamour from loose living. Her tone and her words express to him that he is special to her, and that his well-being matters to her, and his conduct matters to her, and that she has entrusted him to God. He is the child of her vows. And she warns him that sexual sin is destructive on both his mind and his body. In that day and time, kings routinely would keep a harem of wives and concubines. Now, most of us are not kings, and we don't keep harems. However, most of us have disposable income, and we have access to simulated acts of sexual experience through entertainment and pornography, and certain for the people who are overtly engaging in those acts, and even when we partake of them by watching them, there's a sense in which those destructive acts are still taking place. They are doing harm to us. They're doing harm to those who are engaged in them. They distort God's good purposes for sexual desire. And it's the church's job in general, and parents' job specifically, to teach healthy sexual values and behaviors to young people. in the movie While You Were Sleeping. Sandra Bullock is the lead character, and a coworker of hers, they are standing in a toll booth outside of a subway in Chicago, and her coworker learns that Sandra Bullock's character is unexpectedly getting married, and she didn't know anything about it, and they were good friends. And so the friend says, "Girl, are you pregnant?" And Bullock says, "No, we haven't done anything that would cause that." And her friend just looks at her confused. And Bullock says, "We're waiting." And then the friend just looks at her and says, "Waiting." And they, you know, it's all played for laughs, and there's more. If you haven't seen the movie, that might not make a lot of sense to you. But the obvious tone is, why in the world would anyone do that? Why would someone wait until they were married to experience sex together? It is the church's responsibility generally, and parents' responsibility specifically, to teach healthy spiritual values. We are to train and disciple our children. We teach them to eat, to dress, to tie their shoes, to drive. And then sometimes we leave spiritual instruction to chance, or just hope that being faithfully involved in the life of a church is going to take care of that. But especially on this subject, they're going to be thoroughly discipled from entertainment and school and other circumstances. They're going to get discipled that's going to teach values wildly different from what God knows and God teaches is destructive to them and to people around them. There's a George Barna study that talks about the sort of environment in a home that would cultivate the sort of opportunity to teach these kinds of things. They talk about spiritually vibrant households. And it's a household where there are clear spiritual practices that go on a regular basis, where there are spiritual conversations that are happening. Interestingly, one of the other characteristics of such family is that they regularly showed hospitality to people who were outside of their family, bringing them into their home, though that's more difficult at the time right now. There are families that know how to have fun together. 32% of these families regularly play games together. 63% have breakfast together. 75% have dinner together. Interestingly, in these families, mothers play a disproportionate role. And so again, this is an encouragement to single moms who are carrying the whole load on this. And it speaks to the reality that especially single parents desperately need a local church where there are other people who can help them and come alongside them and provide models. And yet, there are unique pressures and cultures that make that more difficult for single parents. I thought I had this in my hand. I must have left it on my desk. But there is a booklet in the rack of helps that we have placed in the foyer here. And there's a booklet in there called Raising Sexually Healthy Kids. It's interesting, the author of the booklet, it's very short. I read most of it just in the last day or so. His first wife passed away, and then he was a single parent for a time. And anyway, I strongly recommend it. I just want to read a little bit of it to you. I'm specifically encouraging and mentioning the need of single parents, because he speaks about this from the standpoint of a marriage. Anyway, let me read this part to you. He says, "The most important sexual education for your children is your own marriage. It is tragic that most parents, if sex is addressed at all, simply say, 'Wait until marriage.' But often teens observe their parents' relationship and say in their hearts, 'Are you kidding me? Wait for that? I'm going to enjoy life while I can.' And so the conclusion of this is parents must do the hard work of cultivating marital intimacy to demonstrate that marriage is worth waiting for. Your life, our lives always speak louder than words. To a teen wrestling with raging hormones, our words will carry little weight if they do not see the fruit of a good marriage born out in your life." And again, for single parents, this makes the importance of being involved in a local church family even more important. And It demonstrates the importance for those of us who do not have children living at home that your marriage still speaks, and people can sense and see the quality of that. And we teach these values out of that sort of healthy culture. So I recommend you get your hands on that booklet. It goes into way more detail you don't want me to get into in this particular space. But he names all the stuff you ought to be talking about. Let's continue on with the mom's instruction to her son. Number two, I want you to see the need to be sober-minded. She says, it's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their misery and remember their misery no more. So this mom is warning her son of the dangers of alcoholism, of drunkenness, because of its tendency to cloud our memory and our judgment, that she warns results in injustice to the oppressed. And so she says, it's critical that you, that's not for you. That's not for you. You have a responsibility to be the people's protector and to care for people. And so it's important for you to be sober-minded, to maintain your sobriety. And just, you know, she is not, it would be a silly interpretation of this passage to say that she was recommending a free beer program for the poor. But rather, to avoid the sort of behaviors that lead us to not seriously look at reality and to not make right judgments. God's people are called to invest our lives in knowing and understanding the issues of the world and being able to care for people and not anesthetizing ourselves through substances or practices so that we can escape the pressures of the real world. And there are a lot of ways of doing that. Addictive behaviors of gaming and streaming and eating and adventure seeking that blind us to the real needs in the world. Being sober-minded means looking at realities, because there's other ways to anesthetize ourselves other than just drinking alcohol. My D group, just this last Wednesday night, we're studying this verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, we have lots of means for amusing ourselves to death, but just having our lives consumed by entertainment and escapism, just to be able to rest and to tune out. And it's important to be able to rest, but there are ways of living that become about just serving ourselves and amusing ourselves in a way that just where we block out these huge needs in the world, and that's not what God has called us to do. And of course, there'd be lots of way we could apply this text, but thinking about the needs of valuing life, then being informed and being able to talk well about these matters are important. And so I want to recommend to you again this message by J.D. Greer. It's called Bring the Little Children to Me, A Plea for Life. And if you go to Summit Messages, Summit Church Messages, you'll be able to find that. I would encourage you to listen to that, because he takes much more time than I'm not going to take this morning to go into those details. But he also, in that message, he alluded to a book that I was not familiar with, and of course, I bought it. Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth, 12 Questions Christians Should Ask About Social Injustice by Christian philosopher Thaddeus Williams. I believe he teaches at Biola University in California. And there's a tremendous appendix in that book where in a longer than a sermon but shorter than a book-length treatment addresses a lot of the objections related to this. I just want to mention two because they get These are the kinds of things that people say to me when I end up in conversations about this. And so I found these insights helpful. One of the things that gets said is, you know, my body, my choice. Until a child is born, it's technically part of a woman's body, so she has a right to do with it what she wants. So that on the surface, that sounds right. How do we talk about that? How is that to be addressed? Well, it's not technically true to say it's part of her body. The baby is intimately attached to her body for a period of time, yes, but it's not part of it. From the moment of conception, that baby has its own DNA, its own unique genetic code, a unique heart, a unique circulatory system, brain, and more. It's a separate person intimately attached to the woman's body. These are difficult issues, but there's not just one way to look at it. Secondly, and this is the one that I hear more often than any other, and there's, what about cases of rape or incest? I want you to know that I've sat across the table from people who have experienced these horrendous things, and I, even though I've seen it with my eyes, I can't fathom the pain. It's unspeakable. But we should keep in perspective that according to statistics, less than 1% of the abortions that happen in this country over a course of the year are that particular circumstance. So when a person raises that issue, does that mean that they are saying that 99% of all the other abortions that happen are something that's immoral? I mean, that's one question to help to address that. But the bigger point is this, and that is the fact that no matter what the circumstances of how the baby got there, does that change the fact that that baby is still a person? If you, as an adult, discovered that you were the product of a rape, that would not change your value as a person. So it's critical, though difficult, in these conversations to keep our eye on the central question: is the preborn baby a person? And if he or she is, how they became a person is irrelevant, both before their birth and after their birth. God did not call us as believers just to wake up every morning and go about our lives just doing whatever we have to do at work or whatever comes naturally to us. It is hypocritical for us to just say, it's my business what I do with my time, and you have no right to say anything about that, and then criticize young women who are trapped in circumstances where they don't know what to do, and to criticize them for that action. God calls us to die to ourselves and give ourselves to Him each day. Our bodies are not our own. They belong to Him. And we need to submit ourselves to God in that way each morning. And we need to think well about these matters. And I'll say again what I've said many times before. I plead with you to stop getting your information about these matters from cable news and reactionary news sources. I recommend credible sources in print like World Magazine or ERLC.com, because there's all kinds of information that aimed at dividing people that'll just keep us watching or just clicking links so that they'll make more money. That is not where God's people need to get their information about how to think and care about these matters. Finally, to finish up this mom's advice to her son, we need to see the need to open our mouth to defend the weak. Verses 8 and 9 say this: open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. I don't know how I hadn't seen that before. I'd paid no attention to that text previously. And obviously it can refer to, we can apply it in ways other than this. Philosopher Thaddeus Williams says this, if our conviction is sincere, then our heart will go out to the vulnerable everywhere, of whatever age or culture or location in the world. Our advocacy for the preborn will be matched by our compassion toward the mother in despair who sometimes felt like she had no other choice. We're to open our mouth for the mute. He says, open your mouth two times, emphasizing the importance of that. And he says it's to all who are destitute. We're to care about many of these kinds of issues. And yes, I would put pro-life issues at the top of the list as well. But I've had heart-to-heart conversations with African-American believing friends of mine who are sometimes puzzled that it seems like to them that white Christians only care about abortion and don't seem to show as much compassion. That may not be fair or accurate, but that is how the world looks to them. And we have to be making sure that we're allowing the gospel to drive us to care about all of these matters. Judging righteously does not mean condemning those who found themselves in circumstances where they were scared and didn't know what to do, but we're to respond to people the way Jesus would, who said, a bruised reed he would not break. We have to move beyond the political parties and the way that they talk about these matters, because they, at best, they must emphasize what they think it takes to get elected so that they can do good, to try to bless the world. At worst, they're going to aim at saying things and doing things that whatever it takes to stay in power so that they can crush their enemies. But God's people can't think about that way. We're to care about the needs of the immigrant and the poor and the homeless and the unwed mother who feels terrified. Getting angry about politics doesn't help. That plays right into the hands of those who want to point their fingers at people like me and say, you know, this is my body, my choice, no womb, no voice. You just want to win. You don't care about me. You don't care about babies. You just care about scoring political points. We don't want to play into the hands of that. And then once we learn how to think and how to talk about these matters, we need to learn to do that. You know, missionaries spend years and years trying to learn a language to be able to minister effectively in parts of the world that they go to. And many of us need to learn to talk and think about these matters in compassionate ways that would be persuasive, not just in name-calling in ways that runs people away. Benjamin Watson and his wife Kirsten are engaged in encouraging life. Benjamin played for 15 years in the NFL as a tight end for four different teams, and he became, they have seven children. He became involved in pro-life issues, and he spoke at the March for Life event in 2017, but he specifically seeks to address, as an African-American man, all forms of injustice. He created a documentary called Divided Hearts of America, where he interviews 30 different people, Randy Alcorn, some of you will know that name, neurosurgeon Ben Carson, and then Martin Luther King Jr.'s niece, of Alveda King. And they actually made connections between racism and abortion. And Martin Luther King Jr.'s niece said this, as long as you can paint a person as a non-human, as in the days of slavery in America, King told Benjamin, they're not human, so you can do whatever you want to do to them. And so just wanted to hold him up as, you know, we don't have the means or the platform that a Benjamin Watson has. But God does call us from our position, wherever God has placed us in our lives, to open our mouths to defend the weak. Just some specific ways we can do that is to give to support the Pregnancy Help Center of Chesterfield County. We've been involved with them. We have some of our church members who volunteer there, who give there. And Kat and I are beginning to do that. I just set that up over this weekend. I was embarrassed to remember that we hadn't been doing that. I set it up as an automatic gift to go every month. We can get engaged in family ministry here at this church where we're supporting and modeling caring for families and caring for young people. You can do ministry and evangelism with your neighbors. Some of us, God will lead into fostering and adoption. And some of our young people, God will call to go into politics, to engage the best gospel thinking vocationally. You know, the New Testament was written to a people who were politically powerless. But that is not exactly the circumstance that we live in. We do have a voice. We do have the ability to make a difference. And we need to send some of our best and our brightest into that arena because elections have consequences. I want to close with something that may sound a little dangerous. It was, but it's something that I'd like to be able to say. We're not there yet. In all honesty, we're not there yet as Bethany Place. But I would love to be able to say this to young women and young men who find themselves pregnant and not knowing what to do. Again, I'm not claiming we can say this yet. This is what I'm praying for. Perhaps you just found out you're pregnant. I know you're terrified. Maybe the dad is already long gone and you're scared. I want you to know there are men here ready to be a part of your son's life. We're ready to help you raise him. There are women here who will help you to step up and raise your daughter. They will shower you with so many gifts, it's going to be awkward. We've got you financially. We've got you emotionally. We've got you practically. And when that kid turns 18 and walks across the stage to graduate, there's going to be a bunch of us there cheering for him or cheering for her and calling his name. And if you can't handle this, we'll help you to find a family to adopt your child. We're not going to leave you. The man may have run away, but we're not, because we serve a God who didn't run away from us. So don't be afraid. Have that baby. By God's grace, you can do this. His grace is enough. And if you're a dad involved in this, tell her you'll support her. Be a man. Don't shirk your responsibility to protect the vulnerable in your life. Again, 64% of women who get abortions say they did so because they were pressured to do so by people around them. Don't be in the 64%. Have the courage to do it God's way. Maybe this feels overwhelming to you. We're here to help you. We're here to help you, young man, also. We can't say that yet. But it's my prayer, and I believe it's where the gospel is driving us. The gospel that says that God is our creator and that sin has been our failure that's broken in our relationship with him. That's why Jesus came to be our Savior, to live the life we ought to have lived and died the death we deserve to die and rose from the dead, proving that he is who he says he is. And so that when we trust him, new life can be our pleasure. Would you pray with me? Father, from our perspective, things often look pretty bleak, and we often feel small and think that what we can do seems small. But I pray that you would drive us individually and as a church body to attitudes and convictions and a heart of love for you and love for people that actually makes a difference. And God, for those listening who honestly have really not responded to the gospel, they have not surrendered themselves to you, I pray that you would open the eyes of their heart and that they would reach out to you and then reach out to us so that we might help them to know how to get connected into this or another local church body, that they might be able to serve you together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.